You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you're here with us. If you don't know, I've got two boys, 15 and 11 now. Holden just turned 11. This week, my youngest son, Holden, was asking me if I had to work on Friday because they didn't have school on Friday. And so he was thinking, you know, can we do something? And I was like, well, I'm probably working on Friday. I got to like finish a sermon and whatnot. And he said, Dad, it's Easter. Everybody knows what happens. Just tell the story and, you know, add a little sparkle. That sounds like a good plan, right? That's my plan. The story's pretty simple, actually. You can sum it up in one sentence. You see this sentence in Mark's account of what happened that day. You see the sentence in Luke's account of what happened that day. And you just heard it read in Matthew's account. Here's the sentence. He is not here. He is risen. So Matthew 28, verse 6, if you want to look at it. He is not here. He's risen. That's the Easter story in a nutshell. But that's not the whole story. There's actually more to the story, and I think Matthew's account captures it quite well. Matthew gives us the empty tomb. He's not here. He gives us the risen Christ bodily. He is risen. But then he adds this other thing. Every time in this chapter where it is said that he is risen, Matthew adds the command. He joins it with the command to go. Go and tell people about this risen Christ. And every time people are told to go, there is connected with that a promise that they will see Jesus or they will be with Jesus. And so if we're going to tell the story the way Matthew tells the story, then it goes like this. He is not here. He is risen. Go. And you'll see him. It's tempting to think of the Easter story as some kind of like cosmic exclamation point. You know, like, oh, they tried to get rid of Jesus. He came back from the dead. Boom. Game over. Right? There's a little bit of that in there. But the Easter story is not a story simply to be remembered or even to be inspired by. The Easter story is a story to be lived. The resurrection of Jesus is not so much an exclamation point as it is a comma. Jesus is risen, comma. Go, and you will see him. The question is, how do we live in the resurrection story today, you and me? And I think Matthew helps us answer that question. Every part of the story matters, so let's just go in order. And we'll start with, he is not here. If you've got Matthew 28 open, look at it. Let's read the first 8 verses. This gives us our setting, some context for what's going on here. Remember, Jesus dies on a Friday. There's an observance of the Sabbath. Nobody goes anywhere, does anything on Sabbath. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was white like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the one who's dead is now alive, and the ones who are supposedly alive now look like dead men. But the angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Here it is. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." It's a curious scene. The women going to the tomb, and when they're going, they are 100% expecting to find in the tomb the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knew that he had been crucified. And everybody knows that when the Romans crucify someone, that someone dies all the time. And no one knew it better than Mary Magdalene. Now, this is the Mary we have in the story who's named. And she's been on the front row the whole time. She was there when Jesus was tried and mocked and beaten. She was there at the cross when he breathed his last and died. She was sitting across the street from the tomb when they put his body in the tomb. And now here she is on the first day of the week, coming to the tomb. And without exception, her total expectation is to find the dead body of Jesus. They're coming to prepare his body for burial. But an angel is there. And the angel says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know what happened. I know what that means normally. But he's not here. He's not here. That's the first part of the story. And by itself, that news is unsettling. I mean, they're really distressed by it. Read the other accounts and you can see they're troubled. They're asking people, who has carried him away? Where did he go? They just want to get to him so they can tend to the body. John has Mary sitting beside the empty tomb, weeping. The empty tomb was hard to explain for everybody. You see it in verses 11 through 15. We won't talk about them, but the guards can't explain it. And so they go to the chief priests and they tell them what happened, and they can't explain it either. And so they make up a plan to tell a story that the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Everybody's trying to explain it in some way, but it's hard to explain. It's well accepted among historians and theologians that the tomb was empty. The historical situation is, or was, as the angel said it was, he was not there. The Christian explanation for why that was the case was that something supernatural had happened. A miracle had happened. God had raised Jesus from the dead. Now, not everybody comes to that conclusion, right? In our day, that's actually very hard for people to accept because we're skeptical about the supernatural. And honestly, I think for most people, it kind of just sounds like a very easy out. How'd that happen? Well, the supernatural. You know, like you don't have to actually explain it. And I think it would be tempting for us to think that back then, just not being as technologically or scientifically advanced as us, that they would have been more likely to believe that kind of story. And Matthew is just trying to tell us that's not the case. These women were close to Jesus. They had been with him. And nowhere in their mind was there a possibility that he was going to be alive when they came to the tomb. The Jews did not even have a category for that kind of resurrection. They believed that at the end of time, on the last day, there would be a resurrection of everyone. But the idea that one individual would raise from the dead in the middle of history was just unthinkable. It wasn't even within the Jewish framework to make up a story like that. That's why it's not one of the disciples standing there. You know, like Mary and Mary don't get there, and there's Peter, and he's like, I knew it. I was listening. I heard him. I got it. He's alive. Right? And trust me, if Peter knew that was coming, he definitely would have been there talking about it and about how he knew it. But he's not there. The disciples are off somewhere else. The announcement comes from an angel. An angel descends from heaven, and when he does, there's an earthquake that accompanies him. His appearance is like flashes of lightning, and he comes down and he rolls away the stone, and I love this part. He sits on top of it. What? Does angels need to sit? I don't know why he does that. It's weird little details you get when you have like eyewitness reporting. You say, oh, and there was an angel sitting on top of the stone. We don't know what that was about. But there he is. He's like, ta-da. So why all the supernatural? Why all the fanfare? Well, these are visual cues in the story that help us to see what happened with Jesus that day was divine. It was miraculous. It was the supernatural work of God. Now, Matthew doesn't mean, and I don't mean, that that means that it's illogical or that it doesn't have any evidence. There's mountains of evidence. What it means, though, is that we're invited to think through it. Look what the angel says. And again, look, the angel doesn't roll away the stone so Jesus can come out. Jesus is already gone. He rolls away the stone so that they can come in. And he tells them, come in, see for yourself, look at the place where he lay. Scope it out, investigate, think it through. Try to put the pieces together. And that invitation extends to all who would look into the empty tomb. It's important when you look into something like this, when you look into the accounts of the resurrection, that you not sort of pit the natural and the supernatural against one another. They're not opposed to each other. They're different categories of things. You could say the same thing about like science and miracles. Both good things, not in opposition to one another. They're different things. Science simply gives natural explanations for natural events. But science doesn't and can't say that only natural events happen. They're different things. None of us are in a position to say that the resurrection, just the fact of the event, isn't possible. And so we're invited to come look into it. And I'm not saying that as we look into it, we will all come to the same happy conclusions. I already know that's not the case. But I am saying that if we're going to look into it honestly, we have to be open to Matthew's claim that what's happened with Jesus is supernatural. It's the work of God. One of the reasons we don't like to do that is because we lose control when we encounter the supernatural. Look at the response of the women. They run from the tomb, and this is just a curious little phrase, with fear and great joy. Fear, but also joy. Fear because, man, they had just seen something they cannot explain. And if there's a reality that's beyond us, then we're not in control. And that makes us fearful. But there's also great joy. Because if we're not in control, then that means our lives are not limited to our natural abilities. It means that there are untold possibilities in life with God. Supernatural power, divine intervention, life beyond the grave. The empty tomb is an invitation to consider the untold possibilities of life with God. As startling and important as the empty tomb is, it's actually not the main point of the story. It points to the point of the story. But our faith isn't in an empty tomb. Our faith is in a risen Christ. The angels say that he's risen, but then the women encounter him personally in verse 9. Let's look at that together. Verse 9, and behold, as the women are running to tell the disciples, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The best translation for that word greetings is really just how we would say, you know, hi. Hey, what's up? The angels announced the resurrection with a huge show. And now here's Jesus, who's much greater than the angels. The creator of heaven and earth, the savior of the world, who opens his mouth to speak his first words back from the dead. What does he say? Hey, what's up, y'all? What's going on? Everybody else is on this emotional roller coaster, but Jesus is supremely calm. Because the whole thing has taken everybody else by surprise, but it hasn't taken him by surprise at all. He has known all along that this is how the story goes. He wrote the story. All he needs to do is assure these women that they're not looking at a ghost, so he speaks. Hi. How's it going? The women are not so casual in their response. They bow down. They touch his feet. They worship him. Just as an aside, I think this is just a wonderful little picture of what it means to live in the resurrection story. It doesn't mean that we're transported to some other mysterious place. It means we go about the life that we have, as usual, except that Jesus comes to us and he is with us. And the everyday stuff of our lives is transformed and all of it becomes a context for worship. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't talk about the empty tomb at all. I don't think, I mean, not to my knowledge. Because he doesn't need to. He's seen the risen Christ. Frederick Dale Bruner says, we don't talk about someone's empty house when their exciting presence is with us. So he is risen is not just mere information. It's news of a whole new reality that we get to live in. You would expect this kind of encounter with the women. They were faithful all along. But what about the disciples? There's this mention that they're going to meet Jesus in Galilee. And remember, these are the guys that just a couple days before had totally bailed on Jesus when the heat got turned up. And so you know they got to be nervous about how this meeting's going to go down. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's worship, but there's doubt. There's awe. Oh, wow, there he is. But there's uncertainty. He's alive. Wait, what does that mean for us? How's that going to impact us? You see what I'm saying? They're not sure how to respond to Jesus in this new situation, and they're not sure how Jesus is going to respond to them. We get a little hint in verse 10. It's the same instructions that the angels gave the women, with one exception. The angels told the women, go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see Jesus. Jesus here gives the same command to the same women. He says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. My brothers. They had denied Jesus. They had deserted Jesus. And he calls them his brothers. It's such a word of grace. Not just because it means he forgives them and he loves them, but because he sends his love ahead to them. When the woman came to the disciples and they said, hey, we saw Jesus. He's alive. He wants to see you in Galilee. If I'm one of the disciples, I'm asking questions. I'm like, hold on. Come back up. Tell me exactly what he said. The exact words. What did his face look like when he was saying it? Right. And they're recounting, okay, exactly he said, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me there. Whew, that changes things, doesn't it? It made me think of Jacob and Esau. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of that. Now, neither Jacob nor Esau are Christ figures. Esau's God is his belly. Jacob is just a swindler and a crook. He steals Esau's, their twin brothers. He steals Esau's birthright and his blessing. They part ways, and they don't see each other for years and years and years and years. Eventually, their paths are going to intersect again, and Jacob sends ahead of him gifts, because Esau's a big dude, and Esau could just snap Jacob in two, like, without even thinking about it. The Bible said that Jacob liked to stay in his tent with his mom. That's kind of the guy Jacob was. And so he's afraid. Well, I'm going to have this meeting with Esau. How's this going to go down? And so he sends gifts. I mean, lots of gifts and messengers ahead of him trying to feel out the situation. The messengers come back to Jacob and they say, Esau is coming to where you are and he's got 400 men with him. What? More gifts. More gifts go. More messengers go. When Jacob sees Esau coming, here's what he does. He puts his servants and their kids out front, Leah and her kids, and then Rachel and her kids, like, you know, gets the people he loves the most toward the back. And now he goes out in front of them and he comes up to Esau and he's bowing down on the ground, like over and over and over, because he just does not know how this is going to go down. I think this is how the disciples felt when they saw Jesus. You know what happens? The text says, when Esau saw him, he ran to him. He embraced him. He put his face on his neck and they wept. They're brothers. Jesus isn't trying to hold their failure over them. He doesn't even want to make them sweat it out a little bit. I would definitely want to do that. He sends his love ahead. Before they ever get a chance to explain themselves, to apologize, to blame one another, whatever they were going to do, it doesn't really matter, because he sends his love ahead to them. His acceptance of them, his plans for them, won't have anything to do with what they're going to say when he sees them. It has everything to do with what he has already said. And he said, it is finished. And he said, hi, I'm alive. It's his work. It's his faithfulness not theirs, that matters. They're his brothers. I was thinking of Joseph, another brother story. Now, Joseph actually is a Christ-like figure. You know the story of Joseph. He's got 11 or 12, 11 brothers, maybe 12. I'm the pastor. I should know that. But they throw him in a pit because they want to get rid of him because he had a dream that made it sound like he was better than them. And so they, let's get rid of this guy. And so they think he's dead. They leave him for dead. He gets sold into slavery into Egypt, and God's favors upon him, and he rises to the top of the chain of command. He's number two next to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Again, estrangement for years and years. There's a famine in the land. Everybody's coming to Egypt, and his brothers come, and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him because they think he's dead. There's all this kind of back and forth that goes on. He tests them, but in Genesis 35, there's this, or 45 maybe, there's this scene. Let's see if I have it. It kind of broke the momentum of the story, didn't it? They're all there. They don't know what's about to happen. They're afraid. They've been afraid the whole time. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." That could be good or bad. And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. Now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you did this, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This is what Jesus says to the disciples. He comes to them. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he sends them out. We'll get to that in a second. But here's the point. The point is that he comes to the disciples, and God comes to us in the midst of our fears and our failures. And as terrifying as that is, it turns out to be such a word of grace, because God sent his son ahead to us. Paul says, while we were helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. His acceptance of us, his plans for us, are not contingent upon our ups and downs, but upon his faithfulness and his commitment to us. That's the gospel. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us. It's good news. At our new member class a few weeks ago, one of the guys in the class said, "Hey, can I just read a verse from the Bible?" Yeah, I don't know when that would not be okay at a church new member class. He's like, "Well, I just read this," and he says, and he read from Ephesians 2 where it says, "God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He read it and he looked up and he said, "To think that a guy like me can be raised up with Christ just blows my mind." That's what we celebrate today. That Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and people like us can be raised up with him. It's awesome. All right, here's the last part of the story. He's risen. He's not here. Here's Matthew's sparkle. Go and tell, and you'll see him. Throughout Matthew's resurrection accounts, you get these three things together. Look at it really quickly. Verse 7, the angels say, "Go tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going ahead of you, before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Jesus tells the women, "Go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. There they will see me." And so in both cases, one, you have an announcement of the resurrection, and then one, you have a physical appearance of the resurrection, right? Jesus doesn't have to announce it. He doesn't have to say, "It's me, I've risen from the dead." His like body gets the point across. So you have an appearance of a resurrection, and then both times join with the command to go. Now, here at the end of the chapter, the disciples see that Jesus has risen, and what does he say to them? Go. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is saying, I'm alive and I have work to do. And I'm going to do my work through you. As you live your life in my name, as you go about telling people about me, as you go about seeking and building the kingdom of God and not your own, that's when you will experience this reality that I am with you. You'll know it firsthand because that's my work. The resurrection is not an exclamation point, it's a comma. Jesus is alive, so go and you'll see him. I have a friend who is in jail right now, has been for several months, and I talk to him every few weeks. Sometimes he's really up and positive, and sometimes he's really down, and I never know what quite makes the difference. I talked to him on Thursday, and he was really up. And so I just began to wonder, what is the thing? What is the determining factor that which guy I'm going to get when I talk to him? And here's my observation. When he's down, he's totally focused on his situation. Just totally preoccupied with his desires, his circumstances. And he just drags the whole thing down. These are the times I've observed that when he's really struggles to believe that God is with him. He says it out loud. I don't know where God is. But when he's up, the conversation's different. He doesn't talk about his situation at all. You know what he talks about? He talks about what he's reading in the Bible. He talks about what he's learning. But more than that, he talks about the guys. You know, the other guys in the jail. He talks about conversations he's having with them, people he's telling about Jesus, people he's praying with, people he's studying the Bible with. And when he's doing that, he is so full of joy and hope and life right there in the same place. Why is that? Well, because of what Jesus says here. Go. Tell people. Make disciples. As you do that, you're going to experience firsthand what it means that I am with you. And when I am with you, it changes everything. The same thing happens with the disciples. They were so preoccupied with their agenda, what they wanted the kingdom to be, that they were blinded to what the kingdom really was and what Jesus was really doing. You know when the disciples really get it? It's not even here in Matthew 28. They're still wavering. You know when they really get it, though? Like when they become unstoppable and unwavering in their faith? They get it when they start to go and tell. The book of Acts is just this wonderful story of the years following Jesus' resurrection. And the thread throughout of it is all these people who had seen the risen Christ just going and telling people about it. And Jesus shows up in just incredible ways in their lives and in the lives of people around them. One of my favorite stories is in Acts 3. Peter and John are walking, and there's a guy that's, I think he's crippled, and they heal him. Because, like, what else would you do? I mean, Jesus is alive. We have supernatural power. He's given it to us, and we're going to heal this guy. Causes a huge commotion, though. People start coming around, and Peter's like, why are you looking at me? As if by my own piety or my own power, I did this thing. If you must know, this man was risen in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, whom you killed and whom God raised from the dead. That's what made this man whole. Well, that set off the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They hear that Peter's talking about the risen Christ, and so they come, and they want to investigate, and they question everyone, they put everybody on trial, and when it comes to Peter and John, Peter's like, okay, again, if I'm being tried for, like, healing a man, and you want to know how that happened, then I'll tell you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. You did it in ignorance, but that's what happened. And it's by his power that this man has been raised. See, but they can't get it. They can't accept it because they're not open to the possibility of supernatural things. And if you're not open to the possibility of it, you'll never see what God's really doing in this world. And so they just beat them. Literally, just beat Peter and John and tell them, all right, we can't keep you here, but don't go, don't say anything else about Jesus. And Peter goes, yeah, well, we just can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. That's the resurrection life. There's some beatings, but there's the presence of Christ as we go and tell. This is how the church began. These men talking about Jesus. And the early church was made up predominantly of people that we would say are just on the margins. Not a lot of powerful, influential people in the early church. Yet, in 200 years, this little group of people who supposedly invented the resurrection have come to such a huge, prominent force and place of influence. They dominate the Roman Empire within 200 years. That's just history. Everybody sees that. The question is, how did that happen? And historians have wrestled with this question. How did, without the aid of force, did this group of people come to such a place in such an important society? And there are reasons for that. I mean, they'll say things like, well, Christians died well. Like, they died singing songs and praising God. People don't die like that. So there's something there. They cared for people well, especially the poor. They were extremely inclusive. So the church was made up of all kinds of people. And they hadn't seen something like that before. Now, why are they like that? Because of the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, then we're not afraid of death. We say to live is Christ and to die better. That's gain. We'll be with him. You can't stop people like that. Jesus rose bodily from the dead, which communicates to us that he cares about the whole person, body and soul. And if that's the reality we live in, then we care for the physical needs of people, especially those who are helpless. Jesus rose from the dead to create a new humanity in which there be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the resurrection life, these two people who were enemies are now brothers. They're one in Christ. So anyone can join the family of God. It doesn't matter your race, your gender, your smarts, your income, your status. None of it matters. Anyone can come to Christ. That's how they came to such power. One historian concluded this. He says, there must have been a vast release of energy, virtually unequaled in history, for this movement to have succeeded. Yes, there was indeed a vast release of energy. The risen Christ was pumping his life through the bloodlines of his people, the church, and he still is. And wherever they go, and wherever they're about his work, and wherever they're telling people about him, he is there, he is with them. It's good news. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.